Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
The connecting music this morning was from Vivaldi's Kyrie Eleison. Kyrie, the words Kyrie Eleison come from an old Greek. It means Lord have mercy, and it's an old Greek greeting that Christians did all the way back in the first century. Extends back to the first century church. They said to one another, Lord have mercy. As a matter of fact, the way it eventuated is two guys or two gals walking down the street would see one another. One would say, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. The other would say, Christe eleison, Christ have mercy. And the other one would respond back, Kyrie eleison, which I kind of find fascinating. Because more than that, Lord have mercy, Kyrie eleison, goes to several New Testament verses. In Matthew 15:22, the Canaanite woman cries out to Jesus, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. That's the way it reads in the Bible. Lord have mercy on me, Lord. And her daughter was delivered of a demon. Huh? In Matthew 20:30, two unnamed blind men call out to Jesus, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And Jesus healed them. In Mark 10:46, blind Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus, Lord have mercy, and he's healed. Then again, Luke 18, Matthew 9. I mean, it's throughout the scriptures, but what really interests me is they don't cry out, Lord, give me justice. They don't cry out, Lord, save me, Lord, heal me. They don't cry out, Lord, deliver me. They cry out, Lord, have mercy, even though ultimately they're saved and delivered and healed. Huh? And so, you see, the cry for mercy seems to stem from the idea that they feel as if in some measure they carry a responsibility for the predicament they find themselves in, and that's what mercy is all about. Now, you know, we don't get sick and we don't have demonic problems and all kinds of things in life as a direct consequence of sin that we've committed, but inasmuch as we are all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God at some point in our lives, you know, we bear a measure of responsibility for the evil that exists across the world. Not completely, that's another message, but see, there's a culpability in humanity. Are you there? And so the result of that is that our culture, that humanity itself seems to have this instinctive sense that we need mercy. Does anyone here feel as if they never need mercy? It's this universal kind of thing. You know, the Christmas Carol. In the Christmas Carol, Scrooge screams when he sees Marley's ghost. You remember Bill Murray? Christmas Carol. Scrooge screams, Lord, have mercy. I like to hear Bill Murray scream, Lord, have mercy. That's a good thing. Anyway, he didn't scream for justice because he knew he didn't deserve justice. So the need for mercy, I guess, is part of the, like, it's the human condition. Composers do the Kyrie, Mozart, Beethoven, Vivaldi, Mr. does the Kyrie. I mean, it works its way into the 21st century, and it's this Lord of mercy. So mercy is this instinctive kind of thing woven into what we cry for. But here's what I want to ask ourselves this morning. Do we all really know what the mercy is that we're crying for? Usually when we cry for mercy, it's for relief from something. We're all quick to say that mercy is asking that we don't get what we deserve. You know, the mantra, grace is getting what we don't deserve and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Yeah, it's that kind of thing. But where does that leave us? If we don't get what we deserve, where does that leave us in terms of things like justice, forgiveness, judgment, righteousness? Where do they go? Doesn't mercy shortchange all of those things in some way so that everybody can get away with anything? Just cry out for mercy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus utters something wildly provocative. And it's all about mercy. I want to begin here in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to beginning verse 1. All right. I call this the circuit of mercy, and I'll tell you why in just a second. It comes from the words of the Lord. Okay, so we're in chapter 5, Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is going to begin, the most famous sermon ever preached. Jesus is going to recite the Beatitudes, so all of us can be attitudes of sorts. This is what happens. Now look in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, it says. Watch the sequence of events. Watch what happens here. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. All right? Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So it's okay to have the crowds in your life. It's okay to have the crowds in your life, but it's when the disciples take position that Jesus begins to open his mouth. Now the word there, open his mouth, doesn't mean that Jesus like went to the dentist. The words open the mouth, it's a phrase in Greek, and it means this. It means that he was about to utter a new, considered, perpetual revelation that would change lives. And out of this comes all the principles of the kingdom of God. So Jesus opens his mouth when his disciples are in position. Now I want to jump all the way down to verse 6 because I want to skip the introductory Beatitudes and go to verse 6, which is something you're all familiar with. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Where is the righteousness in the world? Yeah? Anybody know hungerers and thirsters for righteousness? They're a peculiar kind of people. And Jesus says they're going to be satisfied. But then he says something that seems to be counterintuitive. In verse 7, he says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," or they will obtain mercy, if you're reading the King James. And this is what I want to explore this morning, because this seems almost counterintuitive. So how can a hunger and thirst for righteousness coexist in a person who is merciful? Am I the only one who sees a contradiction in that? Huh? I believe that, by the way, that all of the Beatitudes were positioned in such a way that they build one upon another. That's another story. So how hunger and a thirst for righteousness coexist in a person who's merciful? Because, see, mercy is the first thing that we holler for when we find ourselves in sin or in the effects of sin. Or am I the only one? Huh? But here's the interesting thing. But righteousness, judgment, and justice is what we holler for when somebody else is in sin.
That's right.
Huh? Especially when their sin is against us. Huh? Yeah? See, this is the contradiction here. And this brings us to the problem of forgiveness. Okay, mercy isn't just forgiveness. Mercy implies that not only do we carry the disposition to forgive someone else who has hurt us, we also are not looking to exact our pound of flesh from them as well. In other words, if we're doing mercy, we're consciously not demanding that the person who harms us gets everything coming to them. Yeah? And so, like, there's these kinds of people on the earth. I hate to kind of segment humanity into two different kinds of people, but there's the hungers and thirsters for righteousness here, and then there's the mercy people over here. And if you're in a meeting with both, you get very little accomplished. Yeah? I remember this news clip really well. An Amish family in a buggy, I want to say they had two or three kids, and the mom and dad were there, were hit by a teenage driver who was driving very recklessly. He came over a hill, and he was driving recklessly. Of course, none of us as teenagers ever drove recklessly, but he drove recklessly and he hit the buggy, no protection, and the family was killed. The news people, about a week later or so forth, came to the Amish community, and one of the members of the family was there, along with the elders of the group, came to be interviewed. And they said this, they say, "We forgive him." And the news reporter was saying, "Well, what do you want to happen to him?" And they said, "We forgive him." They said, "But yeah, we know you forgive him, but what do you want to happen to him? What do you expect from the law?" And they said, "We just want God to do whatever God needs to do for him to be whole in God." There was this look of shock, not dismay, but just utter incomprehension on the individual in the media. And I get that, because that kind of mercy isn't something that we see. Huh? We're always hollering for righteousness and justice, as if we know what that is. Yeah? So here's what's really wild then about what Jesus has to say about mercy. Of all the Beatitudes, the Beatitude on mercy is the one that begins with what it ends with. Huh? It begins with what it ends with. That's why I call this the circuit of mercy. It begins with mercy and it ends with mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they're the ones who will receive mercy. And so this mercy I extend, the mercy I obtain, and the mercy I obtain, I then freely extend again. And it's a circuit. I get mercy, I give mercy. I get mercy, I give mercy. Mercy provokes more mercy. Right? As a matter of fact, more mercy is a proof of mercy in my life. How's that? Right? So we have this principle that I want to build on. The mercy we extend to others evidences the mercy we receive. Huh? So when I see people who are particularly merciless, I hurt for them because I feel like they have no capacity to extend mercy or else they would be merciful. Does that make sense to everybody? This is pretty important because we throw this word mercy around as if, you know, where everyone's conclusive about what mercy is and where it goes. There's a song from James 2:13 where we say, "And mercy will triumph over judgment." Remember that song? And we're services, "And mercy will triumph over judgment." And when we're singing it, it's from James 2:13. It's the Bible. We should sing it. That must mean that mercy is going to triumph over my judgment because we're all going to be judged. And that's something to celebrate about. And that's true. That's true. But it's not the context from James. If you go to James 2:13, it says this, "Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy." I'll say that again. "Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. James is not citing the fact that God's mercy will overshadow our judgment. James is saying, you know what? You need to extend mercy so that mercy will triumph over judgment to the individual whom you're extending mercy to. I know this is tongue-twisting stuff, because you're talking about mercilessness and mercifulness and mercy, those things. Can I say that again? In other words, we extend mercy to those who've offended us or those who need mercy in our lives. We extend mercy, and when we extend mercy, then mercy will triumph over the judgment of God in their lives, and it will triumph over our judgment of them. Hallelujah. And so when we sing that, "Mercy will triumph over judgment," we're the ones who are supposed to be merciful. And that's going to triumph over our judginess. All right? Now, we'll talk about judgment probably next week because there's a place for judgment. But I want us to understand this because I feel like it's misunderstood. Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. So this is the most quoted scripture concerning mercy that I think I ever hear. But it tends to be a misapplication of what James says so we can get ourselves off the hook. All right? This is what Tim Keller says. "Mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer." I know this is a tongue twister too. Catch this. "Mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer has to do something to merit mercy, it isn't mercy." All right? But forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one who's giving away forgiveness. This is tough, all right? This is tough. This is a true story. So this gal, who's probably a woman of means, appears before Napoleon, who's about to execute her son for a second offense. I can't remember, it's probably desertion. So the mother said to Napoleon, "Please have mercy on my son." And so Napoleon says to the woman, "He doesn't deserve mercy," right? And the mother says to Napoleon, "It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. Mercy is all I ask." And so Napoleon says, "Well, then I grant him mercy. Her son was not executed. Didn't mean he wasn't punished, there weren't consequences, but it saved his life." So I want to go back to what Keller says again. Mercy and forgiveness must be free. Mercy and forgiveness must be unmerited to the wrongdoer. if the wrongdoer has to do something to gain the mercy, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one who's giving away forgiveness. Everybody's really quiet here. I have a friend, his name is Bishop Joseph Grongton. He's a great guy. He pastored a Covenant Church in Pittsburgh for years. He's from the African American community. He's driving through Pittsburgh, you know, with his collar on and all that, and he gets stopped for speeding. And, you know, the cop, you know, comes and says, "Hello, Reverend," you know, and he said, "Thy speedometer runneth over." Anyway, so he gives Bishop Joseph a ticket. So Bishop Joseph declares, you know, the thing where you can say not guilty? He declares himself not guilty in order to be able to get to the magistrate. Walks into the magistrate. He's well known in Pittsburgh. The magistrate sees him. "Bishop Joseph, what are you doing here?" And he says, I pleaded not guilty. He said, "Well, are you not guilty?" He says, "No, I'm guilty." And so the judge says, "Well, then, why are you here?" He said, "Well, I didn't come specifically for the judgment. I came to ask you for mercy." And so the judge says, "Well, what does that mean?" He says, I'll pay the fine. I'll pay an exorbitant fine. I would like you not to make me get points on my license because of it, because it'll impede my work." And he said, "Done." And he extended him mercy. Isn't that a neat story? Yeah. It's that kind of thing. When I recount stories like this, part of us rejoices. The mercy people here go, "Yeah, it's mercy." But the hunger and thirsters for righteousness, they get a little edgy. Because we can say, wait, aren't we letting sin off the hook? Huh? Aren't we letting sin off the hook? Where do we draw the line with all this mercy stuff? And there's an answer. And the answer is this. Mercy never lets sin off the hook. It hangs the sinless one on a cross. Right? When a sinner says, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner," God extends mercy. And if he or she repents, you know what? The angels rejoice. That's what the scripture says. But that doesn't mean that in the eyes of God, justice has been done. And that justice doesn't address his or her sin. Without our Savior on a cross, there's no such thing as mercy. Yeah? Without the sinless one on a cross, there's no such thing as mercy. So here is this misconception about mercy. Some of us believe that mercy means comforting someone who's reaping the consequences of sin. But whenever Jesus extended mercy, he said, "Go and sin no more." See, we can't extend mercy apart from God's grace. I remember a story when I was in England a bunch of years ago. It's in a suburb of Glasgow, for those of you who've been in Scotland. In one of the suburbs of Glasgow, a magistrate was holding court, and a very good friend, a childhood friend of that magistrate, comes in, and I don't know what the crime was, but it was a crime that demanded a pretty serious fine, right? And so everyone in the court was thinking, well, this guy has an in with the judge. He's going to get off pretty easily on this. But the judge, or the magistrate, flicked his gavel and gave him one of the harshest monetary assignments to that particular crime and judged very strongly against him. But after he clicked the gavel, he took out his checkbook and he wrote a check for the total cost of the fine. But he was a Christian. And so in doing that, he upheld justice, but he also modeled mercy toward his buddy who needed Jesus Christ. You see? See, when we extend mercy, there needs to be a perception that grace is available. We need to be conscious of grace available toward the individuals that we're extending mercy to. Am I losing you on this? It sounds complicated, but it's not. Not if we're recipients of grace and recipients of mercy. See, this helped me with my kids. I realized that I couldn't extend mercy to my own kids if I didn't know how to bring grace to the situation that I was giving them mercy for. Yeah? I mean, y'all know you can't let sin off the hook, you know? And you really can't if you're married to Tricia. So, if somebody was going to judge a particular situation, they would much rather that I do it than Trish. You know? So that as parents, it was always contingent upon us to understand, where's the grace of God in this situation? Because there are times when your children floor you. Well, I know it doesn't happen to you, but it happened in our family once. Anyway, so when we sing from James 2:13, we never sing mercy will triumph over justice. Justice was satisfied when Jesus took my sin and your sin upon himself on the cross as a sinless one. So C.S. Lewis, for example, says, mercy detached from justice only grows more unmerciful. So watch this. Mercy always presumes grace, and then grace precedes mercy. In the scriptures, grace always comes before mercy. Grace is that unmerited favor that God is pouring out and pouring out and pouring out constantly. Just to give you an example, 1 Timothy 1:2, just to run down it. Unto Timothy, my son, Paul says, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. Titus 1:4, to Titus, my own son, after the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Hebrews 4:16, the author of Hebrews says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. This is what Stuart talked about last week. 2 John 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. See, that grace is the favor of God. Grace is the favor of God extended to us sinners, extended to the sinner and the rebel. And it's on the basis of that, then, that mercy becomes an act of God addressing the destruction that sin has caused. Huh? And notice, it's not an act of Grubleski. It's not an act of grubby that extends. It's an act of God. When we extend mercy, we are not extending our mercy. We are extending God's mercy predicated upon God's grace to save and to deliver and to sanctify and break chains and bring humanity under the redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right. So mercy is this act of God. And it's an act of God. We extend the mercy that we have obtained. Blessed, happy, that means content are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So this means that mercy is always conscious of the work of grace in the people to whom we're extending mercy. Huh? And so as we extend mercy, we have to ask ourselves, what is the grace of God doing in that person? Yeah? And sometimes mercy freely addresses all the consequences of sin. This one guy was doing prison ministry, and I thought, this guy has done so much. How are we ever going to see him come into some kind of discipleship? How are we going to see this mercy work in this guy? The minute he came to Christ, you know, he got all this favor, you know. I mean, grace was all over the situation. He was out of prison. The judge let him off. You know, the righteousness part of me was saying, wait a second, God. You know what you're doing here? That individual, seriously, that individual responded to the mercy with more grace and mercy begot mercy. It was that kind of thing. But sometimes, for God's reasons, that's not what grace is doing. Huh? Some people stay in jail. But that doesn't mean the mercy is ineffective and that the grace isn't forthcoming all the time. Right? Every time Jesus says in the Beatitudes, those who are merciful are blessed. You can't be merciful on these terms. You can't be merciful without being blessed. The word blessed isn't the word this. The word blessed means happy. It means content. It means shalom. It means whole. It means peaceful. And everywhere in Scripture, those who by grace, recognizing the grace of God, extending mercy, find shalom. They find peace. And that's where God's grace comes to the hungering and thirsting for righteousness crew. Yeah? The mercy we receive always becomes the mercy that we offer others. So, the proof of mercy is more mercy. Yeah? Did you ever notice that bossy, judgy people are less happy than people who seem to be unaffected by God's mercy around them? Have you ever kind of seen that kind of thing at work? You know? This is kind of an interesting thing. I never get political here, hardly, if I can help it. Anyway, we went to the service on Friday night over at Calvary Temple, and I saw a couple of friends of mine who I was working with, and they're a member of one of the Spanish congregations. They're Colombians. They literally escaped here. They're illegals. And they literally escaped here, I'm going to guess, 10 years ago. And they had one kid, I think, when they came, and then they had another child. And they're still really working to try and get some path to legality and citizenship. But I also know their story. When they came to escape the cartel because there was a death sentence on their family, not for anything they had done. When I was in Mexico, northern Mexico, Saltillo, preaching a couple years ago, I saw a notice from Zeta, which is the cartel, in that particular Saltillo, Monterrey region of Mexico. And it was a warning. It was a written warning. And it says this: if you cross us, we will kill you. We will find your wife. We will kill her. We will kill your children. Then we will find out who your brothers and sisters are, and we'll kill them, and we'll kill their children as well. And they do it. Yeah. Are you there? And so the day I was preaching, 2 miles away from where I was preaching at Cristo Vive, there was a pitched gun battle in which 6 people were killed. 2 miles away, I think 20,000 rounds of ammunition were fired. It was not the police. It was 2 rival gangs. Yeah. So the day after I preached in Veracruz, they dumped 40 headless bodies of men and women into the city square, which is a revenge killing, you know. That was what my brother and sister that I was talking with were fleeing from. It was that kind of fear and tyranny, so forth. And so, you know, you take that, and then there's this whole pitched battle about refugees and the law and building walls and all those kinds of things. And I noticed, I think it was last week, that President Trump relented on deporting, you know, illegals and wanting to make safe illegals have a path towards citizenship. And I thought, well, what provoked that change, you know? And I believe that somehow, someone got to him and put a human face on what was being legislated. And when that happens, mercy emerges. Does that mean that we should open the borders? No, I'm not even going to get into that stuff. It means when I have somebody in front of me who needs mercy, I extend mercy, and I extend the mercy of God. And so they asked me if I would write letters on their behalf to the immigration authorities. I said, you bet, because this guy is an excellent worker. He's a good family man. He's Christian. He loves the Lord. And if he needs to go, he'll obey the law. But I thought, what would I do if it was my family? Huh? What would I do? See, you put a human face on this thing, and suddenly the mercy of God takes all kinds of different nuances, you know. And I think of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, you know. And, you know, he who's without sin casts the first, nobody casts a stone, right? And then he says to her, he says, look, he says, where are your accusers? Had she broken the law, the Jewish law? You bet. What, were they breaking the law by stoning her? No. You know, they might have been breaking the law by not stoning the guy as well, huh? But they weren't breaking the law by stoning her. And Jesus says to her, where are your accusers? And this is what she says. She says, well, there are none, Lord, except you. He's the one who can cast the first stone. And he says, neither do I accuse you. And then he says, go and sin no more. Huh? See, there's this tremendous sense of both justice and mercy working in this situation. As I was preparing this message, we had 300 people here, something like that, on Wednesday night. And we're all praying for mercy and feeding one another the body and blood of Christ. And it was powerful. It really was. And I felt like the Lord said that consequent to doing that, that God was going to take us into a season where he was going to dump mercy on this congregation, you know, Macungie and Bethlehem. I've just dumped mercy. And, you know, is there anyone here this morning? Is there anyone in either congregation that does not need mercy? God's going to dump mercy on this congregation in this season. It's a season for the dumping of mercy, but the mercy we get has to be mercy we give. Huh? The mercy we get has to be mercy we give. because mercy begets more mercy, and the proof of mercy is more mercy. Ah, hallelujah. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to extend some mercy this morning. And this is, you know, who we're going to do it to and how we're going to do it. There's a saying. See if I can explain this. There's a saying that always puts me on edge. And the saying is this: you need to forgive yourself. Has anybody ever heard that? You know, I understand the sentiment behind it, but it's not theologically sound. Okay, we don't need to forgive ourselves. Jesus needs to forgive us, and we need to be forgiven. Do you see the difference? We didn't suffer and die for us. He suffered and died for us. He resurrected for us. He ascended to the throne so that we would have mercy. I have a good friend who wrote a book, and one of the principles in the book is learning how to forgive yourself. And it's a sound sentiment. Okay, I know where he wants to go. I hear it all the time, but where he wants to go isn't a biblical place to go for me. Okay, right? And so here's the thing. You need to forgive yourself. The truth is that we need to accept the forgiveness of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. But watch this. I think that mercy provides us with a more biblical way to free people from self-condemnation. Yeah? And what do I mean by that? There are people here. There are people in Mukunji who feel crippled or wounded by things that they've done, mistakes they've made, sins committed, or just acting dumb, you know? Why did I do that? Did anybody ever say that? What was I thinking, you know? And if you don't, you can ask your spouse. We all did it, you know? But some of us, watch this, some of us here can't get free. Some of us can't get free and release ourselves from the consequences, but also not the consequences, but the fact that we did it. And here's what God's saying to you this morning. I should have put it on the overhead, but I'll say it three times. This is where I want to go in prayer. And this is where Chad's going to go in prayer this morning. It's this. God is saying, if I am merciful to you, how dare you be merciless to yourself? Say it again. If I am merciful toward you, how dare you be merciless toward yourself? Yeah. If God's extending mercy to you, how can't you not extend that mercy to yourself, into your own situation? Did I do it? Yeah, I did it. Was it bad? Yeah, it didn't work out. Why did I do it? I don't know. But I did it, and I feel like I have so disappointed myself or other people. Or God, you didn't surprise God when you did it. Yeah. And, you know, for some of us, it isn't even a big thing. It's making a mistake in how you raise your kids. It's maybe the way you address the spouse that's chewing at the marriage. It could be something big. It doesn't matter. You got to get mercy because mercy is extended. And that mercy will produce mercy. So not only are you robbing yourself of a feeling, a perception of forgiveness, you're robbing the others who need the forgiveness that you're going to get and who need the mercy that you're going to get. Huh? I mean, it's a pretty big issue. And so I want to minister to that this morning. So I'm going to ask you all to stand. Hallelujah. Okay, here's the way I want to do it. I have this little liturgy thing that I feel like God gave me. And if any of us are holding on, here's how you can tell if you're holding on to something. That when you think about what you did, and I have a couple of these things. When you think about what you did, something inside you goes, am I missing you? Did you ever have that happen? You know, or maybe a little expletive seeps out toward yourself, you know. I feel like God hates it because it demeans what he did for us, Jesus did for us on the cross. All right. So we're not going to expose anybody or anything like that, but God's got to do something here. All right. Here's the deal. If that's you, let's everybody close your eyes. Everybody close. I want privacy in the room. Musicians, you close your eyes too. Okay. All right. Put down that clipboard, Tom. You know. Everybody close their eyes. I'll close my eyes. Okay. If you feel this morning like you're unable regarding this thing in your life to receive the mercy, you've asked for forgiveness, you've received forgiveness, but it rides me. It's that thing in the back of my head that I just can't seem to let go of. Some of you came forward last week, but we're going to go further on with this. We're going to extend the mercy of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to one another and to ourselves. Lord Jesus, we pray together for ourselves and for one another. Keep your eyes closed. My eyes are closed. Total privacy. Lord, you know what we've done, that it was heinous, and we've acknowledged forgiveness, and we've even joyed in you, enjoyed the cross. But this thing haunts us. And the truth is, we hold ourselves responsible in ways that we can never be responsible, because you've extended mercy toward us. Unmerited favor, unmerited mercy. And this thing has been addressed. And therefore, your word says there is no condemnation. Christ Jesus. And when we condemn ourselves, Lord, we demean your cross. We demean your resurrection. We demean from the throne of God the mercy that you're extending right now. You're extending mercy from the throne toward us. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And by faith, we receive your mercy in order that we might become merciful and more merciful. So we say to ourselves and over this congregation, grace, peace, mercy. God says, these things I am speaking unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, or that part of you that is the world, you're going to have tribulation, but you be glad, because I've overcome the world, says the Lord. I've overcome the world that's within you. And this morning, I'm bringing the kingdom of God upon my people. Receive mercy. Receive mercy. More mercy. Mercy. More mercy. Come, Holy Spirit. More mercy. Shutarabasa. More mercy. And Lord, now we declare that by faith, the same faith that saved us, that saves us from day to day, we receive that mercy. And we go out of this place into a season of getting mercy dumped on us and grace going forth from this house in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.